morning. Again, it's good to have everyone with us today. Good to have those who are visiting. As Gary mentioned in the Bible reading, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're almost through. Have one more lesson after today. And like next week, we'll be covering chapter 16. Today, we're covering the last few verses of chapter 15. As we've been looking at this chapter, Apostle Paul has been explaining how the resurrection is going to take place. In the first part of the chapter, he describes how we are going to be given different bodies that are prepared to live in the spiritual realm. The bodies that we have now are that are created by God are to live in this world. And just as he said a seed dies and it becomes grain. And so it will be with us, that we're going to die physically and then we're going to be raised with an imperishable body. And so that's where we are in this chapter, and this brings us to the conclusion of the points that Paul is making concerning the resurrection. So what he says here in chapter 15, starting in verse 5, is that the change is necessary. And we need to expect this change that is going to take place in the resurrection. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And so, verse 50 here is really a summary of Paul's point, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a phrase I think a lot of us are very familiar with. It's quoted quite often from this chapter. And the term flesh and blood, I think, is used in a very similar way that we would use it today. And when the Jews used it, they used it to represent the frailty of the human condition, the frailty of our physical body. And so when we say, well, I'm just flesh and blood, we understand that there's some danger there, that body is not something that is meant to last forever. In fact, it often amazes me when I'm watching Funny's Home Videos or some other show at how much abuse the physical body can take, and some of the dumb things that people will do, jumping off a roof and trying to land in their pool, but they don't. That kind of thing that you see, the things that people actually survive, the abuse that the body takes is amazing. But even so, it's something that can only take a certain amount of use. It's frail. And when the Jews talk about the flesh and blood that we have, it's to the corruptible nature of our bodies. And it's not possible, Paul says, for that physical body, that flesh and blood body, that perishable body, to inherit the imperishable. There has to be a change. Our bodies are not ready for that. Our bodies are not ready for the spiritual world. We can't stay the way that we are. We need a spiritual body, is what Paul is saying. The earthly dress that we have is unfit for the habitation of heaven. So Paul says, I'm explaining a mystery. And this mystery is this resurrection is not something that I've previously explained. Or, mystery means something that's concealed or something that's hidden. He's explaining things that they have questioned, and now they are going to have an answer. This mystery is going to be revealed. And what is that? He says, well, not all will die. And so, what does that mean? I think we remember from past lessons what the word sleep means. The word sleep is a nice way of speaking of those that have dies. We talk about those that have passed away. That term passed away, it sounds a lot better than saying, well, he's dead. When we say somebody's passed away, it's a little bit softer way of saying that somebody is dead. And this is a softer way of saying the same thing, that those that are asleep, their perishable body is gone. They have put off that perishable body. So we use that phrase to talk about that very thing. But what Paul is saying is that there are some that are not going to die. We shall not all sleep. So what does he mean? He means that not all will die, but all are going to be changed. If you look back at verse 23, of the same chapter, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ." So what Paul said there is that the resurrection would occur when Christ returns. What's going to happen then? Well, some are going to be alive when Christ returns, obviously. So therefore, those that are alive when Christ returns are not physically going to die like those who are already asleep. Those who have already died, those who are already asleep, compared to those who are still living at the time of Christ's return. So there's a difference there. But what he's saying here is that as far as the body being changed, there's not a difference between those who are asleep and those who are not. Those who are already asleep, those who have already passed away, everybody's going to be changed. Whether it's somebody that has already passed away, somebody that's already asleep, or somebody that's still alive at the time of Christ's return, everybody is going to have the same thing happen to them. All their bodies are going to be changed. And how fast is that going to happen? Well, he says it's in the twinkling of an eye. And of course, we understand that to mean, you know, instantaneous, something very fast. It's the same, you know, type of thing if we said it happened in a flash. You know, it happens very quickly. He also says it will happen at the last trumpet. It's also stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that the trumpet of God is going to sound, the dead are going to be raised, and they are going to be raised imperishable, and we're going to be changed. So Paul continues to emphasize that a transformation is going to occur, and he says that the perishable body is going to be raised imperishable, and we are going to be changed. The mortal body must put on the immortal body. The body that God has given to us is going to be changed. It's going to be transformed to live in the spiritual realm is what he is saying. And there's a great thing that happens because of this, and Paul talks about the victory that this represents when this happens. But there's going to be this change in body, and what does that mean to the Christian? Well, look in verse 54. Verse 54 is very important to the understanding of this victory that we're going to receive. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, it's important to look at these words, when and then, because Paul begins by saying, when the perishable puts on the imperishable. Paul's already told us that our perishable bodies are going to put on the imperishable when the last trumpet sounds, and when Christ returns. And so when we receive that resurrected body, that glorious body, that imperishable body, then he says it will come to pass to say that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And this, if you don't remember, this is a quotation from Isaiah 25. And the words of Isaiah are going to be fulfilled when this all occurs. The words of Isaiah will be fulfilled. It's not now something that we realize, but it will happen at that time. That the resurrection is when death is finally going to be swallowed up in victory. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory when our perishable bodies put on the imperishable. And so, this is a great picture. And death's victory is going to occur because God raises those who belong to Him. God raises those who belong to Jesus Christ. That's when death's victory will be snatched away. And so it's at the resurrection when we finally see that death is swallowed up in victory. And so that's a powerful thing. Verse 56 6 says the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these Corinthian brethren who have been concerned about what's going to happen in the last day, what's going to happen to their bodies, or is there a resurrection? And Paul has gone to great lengths to confirm that, yes, just as sure as Christ was risen from the dead, you will rise from the dead. And so they have great confidence in that. And finally, there's great joy when you think about the victory that is going to be achieved in that last day when we put off the perishable for the imperishable. Sin was overcome by Christ, and death was robbed of its sting. And so what looked bad when Jesus Christ died, it was actually something that was good. It was something that was victorious. And through much of the world, when we see death, it's a time for sadness and grief. But on the other hand, for those that are going to be resting in the hand of God, who are going to put on that imperishable, for the perishable, it is a sign of great victory. And I think a lot of us really understand that. And when we see those who have lived a life of faithfulness to God, you can see that confidence that their family have and their loved ones have. Even though they know that they will miss the presence of that person, they have confidence in exactly what Paul is saying here. That death is not something that is not victorious. Death is victory. But dying in sins would be devastating, and also we don't have to do that. Jesus was victorious over death because He rose from the dead, and death will be conquered when we are raised from the dead when Christ returns. But we want to be in the state that the sting of sin has been removed from our life because of what Jesus did for us in His sacrifice. The Hebrew writer explains it. The same concept in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So the writer of Hebrews declares that we've been set free from our slavery. How have we been set free? Well, we've been set free because of what Christ did for us. And we're enslaved to the fear of death because, he says, the power of the devil held the power of death over us. But Christ, when He came, He shared in our humanity. He was tempted in every way such as we were. He took on flesh and blood. And He was able to break that power over death so that we're no longer enslaved to the fear of death. It is a great and wonderful and powerful thing when you meet somebody that has no fear of death because they know about the imperishable. They know what is about to come. And so they're not afraid of death. And that's the message that Paul has given to the Corinthians, that Christ has already come. He's already dealt with sin. And by dealing with it, the sting of death is removed. And the victory over sin is also the victory over death. So when Christ overcame sin, He robbed death of its power. And he says what that means to us in verse 57. He says, "But thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's a very positive way for him to wrap up what he's been talking about in this chapter, this great victory that we have, that God has given it to us. Christ has defeated sin through what? Through His perfect life. How He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He destroyed the power that death has. We remembered that this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. So God has shown us, through what Paul is saying here, that He has the victory over death. Because of what Jesus did, He gives that to us. So if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then your faith that He has accomplished this victory over death, it's going to help you to live the life that is shown by your belief in the resurrection. That's what he points to here in the last part of this chapter, verse 58. A very practical, part of this chapter where he says, this is the way that those that believe in the resurrection are going to live. So this is a great 3-point sermon if you ever want to take this passage and and do that, the resurrection-driven life. The final verse here begins with the word therefore. And you know, you've heard the expression, it's the word therefore. You want to see what it's there for. What is it there for? Well, it's there because of the hope of the resurrection is something that motivates our actions. It's something that is a necessary foundation for Christian living. That's really the whole point that Paul's been making in this chapter, is the resurrection is foundational. And if you have any doubt that Jesus raised from the dead, hopefully he has obliterated any doubt that anybody would have in the fact that Christ was risen from the dead and that we are going to be risen as well into an imperishable body. And so this knowledge that God has given us of his Son gives us the victory over death. Although we die, Jesus' resurrection changes our lives. So there's three things that he says that we need to adopt for this life. First of all, he tells us that we need to be, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. The word steadfast means to be steady. It means to be constant. It means to be settled. And that's pretty commonly understood that's what that word means. If you say that someone is steadfast, you know that they're going to keep on task. They are going to complete a project. And sometimes we don't always do that. But if somebody can be depended on, if they're dependable, if they're steadfast, if they're task oriented, they're going to complete the project. Immovable kind of carries the same idea of being sure and firm. And you know, something that has deep roots, you know, is something that is almost immovable if you try to move one. And so, if you remember how this section of this scripture started, if you go back to the first part of chapter 15, Paul said, I'm going to remind you of some things. I'm going to remind you of the gospel. And he really has noted throughout this section that the heart of the gospel is the resurrection. And he reminded them of the gospel in which you stand. And so their foundational idea there, that this gospel in which you stand has a lot to do with the resurrection and having the proper faith in not only the resurrection of Christ, but your own resurrection. That resurrection is the hope that gives us the leg to stand on. It's our strength to endure. Certainly, as we look here, this last part of chapter 15, where he talks about the hope that is in front of us and the joy, it's because of what we know that is ahead of us that we don't have fear, that we do have hope, and that resurrection is our strength to endure and to be settled in the Christian life. It's why people are motivated to be immovable during trials and suffering, because they know that there's something better that's coming, that it's going to be worth it. So the resurrection is why many people are not shaken concerning their own death, or they're not shaken by the death of their loved ones, because of the hope of the resurrection. Because God reversed what looked like victory for those that killed Jesus Christ. God reversed what looked like victory to those that stood against Christ. And you know, a lot of people thought, well, that's the end. But it wasn't. It was the beginning. And so God reverses what looks like victory for Satan, or a victory for sin, or victory for death. God proved that through his Son, who suffered unjustly. He lived for God completely, and he was certainly a picture of one that was steadfast and immovable in the way that he lived his life. And he was tempted, he was tested, he did not rebel against God's plan, and he was eventually killed. But God reversed all that, raising him from the dead, exalting him, and because of that, you know, we can't be knocked down, because we have that hope. We have to stand in the gospel, and that's what what Paul is referencing here throughout this chapter. But there's, you know, things that we need to do when we believe in the resurrection. We need to be fast and movable. We also need to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And, you know, that word always is something that needs to be noted and needs to be underlined. It's not that we sometimes abound in the work of the Lord, or a couple of days of the week we abound in the work of the Lord. Most of the time or some of the time, you know, it's we always need to abound in the work of the Lord. What does it mean to abound? It means that something is in abundance, or it's something that's in excess, that there's plenty of it. And because of the resurrection, that we will always be overflowing in excess in the work of the Lord. Certainly, I think it's safe to say that Paul lived it that way. In the way that you see that he had the concern for the brethren, in the way that he worked, and even when he was in prison, he was not concentrating on his own self, his situation, but was trying to teach the gospel to others in whatever state he was in. If you go back to verse 10, you know, Paul makes that point. He says, "But by the grace of God I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So the grace of God drives us always overflow in the work of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? How do we make that practical? You know, there are a lot of checklists in the life that I'm in. And sometimes, you know, people will do what they have to do to fill out the checklist. And I found that sometimes people will check things off the checklist they didn't really do. But there's this idea that if you've checked everything off the checklist and you've done everything that you need to do, well, there might be something else that needs to be done that's not on that list. It may be something in particular that you need to do to a customer that's a little bit out of the ordinary. What I'm saying is this checklist mentality sometimes causes people to do the bare minimum. So this is what I need to do, and I'm not going to do any more than that. And the way that we live our Christian life is that the way that we live it? And can you show me where it says I have to be here on Wednesday night? Can you show me that tells me that I need to be here for Bible class? How much do I need to do? What's the minimum that I can give? Can you imagine asking your wife, you know, "Now, honey, now tell me exactly what's the budget for your birthday and for our anniversary? You know, what do I have to do with you to make you stay with me?" And what would be the answer? I don't know what the spoken answer would be, but I know what the answer would be in her head. Is that if you don't appreciate me any more than that, if you're trying to do the bare minimum for me, then this relationship is not in a good state. And if we have that kind of relationship with God, if that is the way that we want to serve God, is, well, I know I've got to be there on Sunday morning because I've got to take the Lord's Supper. You know, I've got to be there to do that. And that's the minimum that I know that I need to do. So I'm going to be there for that. And then the rest of the week, you know, the thought of God never enters my mind. If we have that kind of attitude, if that's the kind of attitude that Paul had, does that fit the phrase here, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Always abounding means to do the bare minimum. No, that's the opposite, isn't it? We need to think about that. One thing to think about when it comes to abounding in the work of the Lord, you think about the work of the church. And my dad sometimes made this comment, and it's one that really stuck with me. He said, "If everybody did what I did, could the work of the church survive? If everybody gave like I gave, what would happen to the church, the congregation? If everybody attended like I attended, if everybody came to class like I came to class, if everybody behaved, if everybody prepared for Bible class the way that I prepared for Bible class, what would the work of the church be like? And you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, everybody shouldn't do that. But you know, if it's right for one person to miss all the time, if it's right for one person to not give as they've been prospered, if it's right for not to abound in the work of the Lord, you know, why? You know, why is it right for one and not right for another? You know, you've got the 28 that, you know, says that, you know, most, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And, you know, that's true in business needs. You can hear that quoted many, many times. And, you know, we don't want that to be that way in the work of the Lord. When you always abound in the work of the Lord, that means there is excess, that you're always looking for something that you can do. And by the hope of the resurrection that it gives us, we will be overflowing in excess in the work of the Lord. Paul, again, he said it, that I worked harder than any of them, but by, it was not I, but by the grace of God that is with me. So the grace of God drives Paul to do more, to always overflow in the work of the Lord. Why? Because he appreciates the grace of God. He appreciates what God did for him in choosing him to be a messenger of the gospel of Christ. So there's no stopping. There's no excuses. We don't take vacation for the Lord. Just work for the Lord on Sunday. And there's no such thing in always abounding as saying, well, that's somebody else's job, or I've done my part. Now, there's no such thing as thinking that I've accomplished the minimum requirements of what is necessary. So we don't stop working for the Lord because we have trials or we have problems. Paul says that nothing stops him from working hard because he understood the grace of God at work within him. So if we stop overflowing with excess in the work of the Lord, then we stop, maybe we stop appreciating the grace of God that's seen by the resurrection of Christ. We're also moved by the resurrection of Christ because we know that our labor is not in vain. God has given us victory over sin and death. He's going to allow us to raise to life again with imperishable bodies, which is a great thing. And we must always overflow in the work of the Lord because we know that that labor is not in vain. It's not a waste of time. It's important to know that your service is not useless, that your worship is not a waste, your giving is not going. And that there's no way that we could understand what Paul's saying and think that this could all be a waste and for nothing. It's all worth it. You know, the other day, Bob and Penny's son had a small part on a MacGyver. And he had said on his Facebook post he wasn't sure that it was even going to air. And but it was there. But I thought about that when he said that he wasn't sure that it was even going to be in the show. How often that happens in Hollywood, that somebody does something, works on something for a long time, and it doesn't make the movie. I know in the movie Snow White, which was Walt Disney's first full-length animated motion picture, that there was an animator that worked on a scene for 4 months that, because of time, ended up not being in the final movie. And so nothing that he did was actually in the movie at all. You know, think about how discouraging that would be. Of course, it's on the extras on the DVD and that kind of thing. But that that's not an isolated incident. That happens all the time where somebody works on something and it ends up on the cutting room floor. Often, nothing that you're doing in regard to living this life is going to end up on the cutting room floor. It's all necessary. It's all important. Your labor is not in vain. Your giving's not empty. What you're doing is not a waste of time. So let's turn that around and say that in a more positive way. The giving of your life to the kingdom has meaning. Your work in the Lord has value. Your work in the Lord is going to be rewarded. And so what do you value in your life? What do you think is important? Paul tells us what's important. He says that the work in the Lord has value. The work that you do in the Lord is important. Your work in the Lord is not for nothing. So therefore, in the hope of your resurrection from the dead, be steady, be constant, be immovable, always overflow in the work of the Lord always, because you know that this work is valuable and it's going to be rewarded. I think it's a very, very positive way for Paul to end this discussion on, is there a resurrection? What's the resurrection going to be like? He wraps it all up by saying, it's going to happen. It may happen in your lifetime, it may not. But when it does, when the final resurrection does occur, all those that are prepared are going to enjoy the fruits of their labors. And it's all going to be worth all the effort. And so if you have appreciation for Christ and what His resurrection does for you, then you live a life that is consistent with that belief, knowing that it is something that prepares you for that imperishable body. Hope this will be an encouragement to you to be steadfast and to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. We can help you anyway to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come. All standing together.